Good morning. I know I'm not physically here, but today we're going to talk about the promise of Christmas in Genesis, where God's grace abounds. So, can the hope of Christmas be found in the Garden of Eden? The hope of Christmas is present in the story of Eden, where Adam and Eve's disobedience led to the separation of God to them. Yet even then, God promises a Redeemer who would defeat evil, a promise fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that your word comes alive to us. You reveal yourself to us and show us who you are and lead us to our Savior. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Have you ever thought of looking for Christmas in Genesis? You see, Jesus is the center of Christmas. And at this time of year, it's our desire to get close to Jesus. So when we're considering the gospel, the good news that we've been talking about in Luke, that Jesus came to preach this good news, the account of everything God has accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, we trace its beginning in Genesis, where there is an early suggestion of a future Redeemer described as the seed of the woman. See, it is good to think of the Bible as a two-act play. If you only come for the second half of the play, then you have no idea of who all the characters are. And because you were not present for the beginning, you have no idea of how the story will end. See, you know it takes a whole Bible to make a Christian. We believe that the Old Testament and the New Testament is important to us as Christians. So today we're going to look at Genesis in this Sunday before Christmas. And it's so very, very important that when we look at the scriptures at the beginning of the book, like we're doing today, that we should keep in mind what we're told in the back of the book. Let us begin. John 3:8 says this: whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. This is the reason Jesus came. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And the work of the devil began in the garden, began where we're starting today. See, although that statement, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, you could find this, you could write this in a scripture, in your Christmas cards. You might not want to, but that could be written in a Christmas card. And it is the very aspect of it that it addresses here in the 15th verse that we'll get to at the end of today's sermon. So let's dig into our text. But before we begin with the text, let's take a brief look of what God has done so far. So we're in chapter 3. We're at the beginning of chapter 3. And I'm going to read all together. We're going to go through verses 1 through 15 in chapter 3. But before chapter 3, what was God doing? God created the world. The universe was void. There was no universe because God hadn't created it yet. God was going to create. So at the beginning of the book, it says God created, and he created this world. So before there was time, before there was anything else, there was God. God made the world. He made it for his glory, and he made it to help us know him, to love him, and to trust him. And it was perfect. That's what it means when God said, "It is good. And actually, when he was finished with creation, when he was finished with making it, when he made man and woman, he said, this is very good. This is the best of the best. So God says it is perfect. So this is perfect. And so when you read the opening sections, you realize that he lit up the darkness, that he filled up the emptiness, and that he put within the context of the origins of things all that is beautiful and delightful and attractive and enjoyable. Everything that you enjoy today, everything that you look at and see that is beautiful, is because God created it. But at this point, before the fall, it was perfect without sin. And he made Adam and Eve and as his. If you like, the special additions to the garden, the way in which they were fashioned was different from all that of creation. See, you can read of that in chapters 1 and 2. You can read about the correction. First of all, in making Adam, he made Adam out of the dust of the earth. And then he made Eve using the rib of Adam after he'd put him to sleep. They were created by him. They communed with him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine walking around the garden with God? The presence of God with you at all times. No pain, no suffering. It was perfect. And Adam and Eve was perfect for each other. Absolutely perfect for one another. In a way in which we're probably tempted to tell our spouses that they are perfect for us. But then you would have to confess your sins for telling lies and acknowledging that things are not just as perfect as you thought they would be. Because we're two sinners living together in a house. There's never been a relationship like Adam and Eve's relationship before sin entered the world. It was perfect. They got along. Everything went well. See, God gave them everything to enjoy, everything richly to enjoy. And into the midst of all of that, he gave them one simple test. One simple test. Just one little test. It was the test of their trust in him and their obedience to him. And the question was essentially this: would they believe God's word, or would they trust God, and would they trust God's plan? This test that is given to Adam and Eve, we have to realize that is the test that is given to us too. This is a question that confronts each one of us every single morning, every single minute of every single day. Will I believe God's word? Am I prepared to trust God's plan for my life? Or will I believe whatever I want to believe and do whatever I choose to do? See, the choice as rational beings is granted to them, and it's granted to us, but it's granted to them in this setting. Now, it is in this very context that the serpent, in all of that goodness, the serpent appears to them. You see, again, at the front of the book, remember that much that is sketchy to us here is clarified as you go further back in the book. So by the time we get to the end of the book, so we get to Genesis all the way to Revelations, and meet the same character again. Now, that character isn't a slippery snake. It is a giant dragon, the ancient serpent. This is Revelation 12, that the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So now, Let's begin with the first six verses of Genesis. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the woman saw that the fruit was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took off its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was there. See, the lie of the devil is always the same. It's always the same. Notice that the serpent comes to the woman and begins to dialogue with the woman. See, he says, "I have a question for you, Eve. Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any of the trees in the garden'?" Well, of course he didn't. He didn't say that. But he did say, "You will certainly die." And the woman then responds in verse 2. "Well, we may eat of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, and neither shall you touch it.'" And actually, he didn't say that. He said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the garden." He never said you shouldn't touch it. So now she's actually made this prohibition stronger than it actually is. She takes it up a notch. You see, the serpent then replies to her, "Well, I can tell you that you will not surely die." Now, let's just pause here for a moment and say, what are we actually dealing with in this dialogue? What is the serpent seeking to do here? He's seeking to tempt the woman to distrust God. To say, "Well, God doesn't really know what he's doing." To doubt the word that God has spoken, and to question the goodness of God. You see, this is the devil is trying to get the woman and the man, because the man's standing right next to her, to question the goodness of God, who put them in this garden with everything, and work wasn't hard, and there was no arguments with my wife. And he's trying to say, you need to question God's goodness. This appeal, we can see, is to the woman's sight. It is, if you like, an appeal to her belly, her tummy. It is an appeal to her intellect. You see, God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Verse 6, and so the woman saw that the tree was good for what? For food. In other words, her eyes were bigger than her ears. See, God has spoken. God has told you, don't eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. She heard that. But now her eyes see that the devil is making an appeal to her senses. It was desired to make her you wise. So it appealed to her intellect. It appealed to her emotions. It appealed to her design and desire for things to be the way she would like them to be. See, the reason the devil was kicked out of heaven is because he wanted the same worship. He wanted to be like God and be worshipped like God. So what does he do? He uses the same desires he has to tell Adam and Eve in the garden, that they will be like God if they eat this fruit. They will become wise, knowing all. So, in order that the lie of the serpent was more, far more appealing than the word of God, and so she ate, and Adam ate too. Adam ate too. Eve ate, handed it to Adam. Adam ate. She gave some to her husband. You will notice who was with her in verse 6. He was right by her side. You see, he wasn't off attending to the garden like he was supposed to be doing. He was supposed to be tending to the garden. He was supposed to be making the garden, taking it outside, making it grow, making it, looking after it, tending it, without it even hurting, without it even being hard work, because there was no hard work before this. There was no struggles. He was supposed to be taking the garden, but no, he's standing next to his wife, and he eats. See, she was tempted to do it, and he just chose to disobey. She was tempted by the devil. He just chose, Adam just chose to disobey the commands of God. And he was helped in doing so by the lie that there would be no consequences. See, we can tell ourselves that if we sin, that's not that bad. There's no consequences. But there's consequences to every sin. If you're an alcoholic, there's consequences. If you're a drug user and you there's consequences. There's natural consequences for them sins. If you are a liar, there's consequences. If you are a cheat, there's consequences to them things. Natural consequences that God has put in place. There's always consequences for sin. But the lie of the devil is always the same. I can make it possible for you to push beyond the boundaries of God's beautiful plan, and I'll make sure that you're not going to have to deal with anything. And so Eve listens to the serpent, Adam listens to Eve, and nobody listens to God. Nobody listens to God. So it goes on to say, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord's God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I command you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman," this is where the start of the blame game was, "the woman whom you gave me, God, it's your fault because you gave her to me. She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the man is blaming the woman. The woman is blaming the devil, the serpent. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now we have to leave that there and go secondly then to the consequences of the entry of sin into the world. See, the serpent's promise about their eyes being opened was only a half-truth. See, the devil tells us half-truths. The world tells us half-truths. Because their eyes were opened, weren't they? But not to the delights of being like God, which he had said to them would be the case in verse 5. You will be like God. But their eyes are now open to an awareness of their guilt and their shame. See, God reveals sin in our life. He allows sin to be revealed in our life in order so that he can cover it. And that's what he's about to do in a little bit. He's going to cover it. You see, what happens? What has happened? All of a sudden, they see themselves in an entirely different light. See, their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked. And you ask, what does that mean? They were walking around and they didn't realize they were naked. Of course, they knew they were naked. They didn't just become naked. They were naked before. See, what is the significance of it is that sin changes everything. Sin changes absolutely everything. They were now exposed. Their sin had exposed them. Their sin had exposed their nakedness. See, the nakedness is just a symbol. It's just a simple symbol, if you like, of their predicament before God. It was an awareness of their consciousness and their guilt. See, they had sinned in rejecting and disobeying the will of God, and by doing what he had told them explicitly not to do. One command. You know, we can say, you know, if I was in the garden, I wouldn't do it. They only had one command to follow. We can't follow them. We can't follow one simple command. They had rejected, they had sinned in rejecting and disobeying the will of God by doing what he had told them explicitly not to do. See, the tragedy of man is not simply that we break the law of God, but that we are now spoiled from all that God created us in the first instance to be. And so what did they do? They do what you and I do. You do what a child does. You run and you hide. Because now, with the entry of sin into the equation, all of that perfection, all of that goodness is now impinged upon the categorical rejection of God's clear instruction by their decision, their own choice, to do it their own way. So into hiding they go. You know, sometimes how we hide, we don't come to church because, oh, we don't want to be around the other Christians because we live in a life that, I've seen this so many times that people, they come to church, they're living good, they're not doing anything they shouldn't be doing, and they come to church every week, and then suddenly they start doing things they shouldn't be doing, and suddenly they stop coming to church. Because they want to hide. They want to hide from the sin. Or they pull a blanket over their head because they think that God can't see them. God is omniscient and all-knowing and omnipresent. He is everywhere. There is nowhere that anyone can run to get away from God. Psalms 139 says, where can I go from your presence, God? Nowhere. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I go all the depths of Sheol, you are there. If I go all the way to the deepest ocean, you are there. You are everywhere. God wasn't asking them that where they were because he didn't know. He knew they were hiding. They went into hiding, and what's really ridiculous is that they sewed fig leaves together, making loincloths for themselves. They were thinking that they could cover their sin up with a fig leaf. How ridiculous is that? Sometimes we cover up with fig leaves. We cover up our sin by our good works. We put on masks. We pretend to be people we're really not. That's our fig leaves. See? You see, the nakedness is a symbol of their guilt and their shame. All of us sometimes have guilt and shame. All of us are not perfect. But we shouldn't run from God. We should run to him. Confess our sin. If you confess your sin and believe, if you confess your sin and believe, you are saved. Confession, belief. Belief. That this promise that we're going to talk about in a minute is true. The fact of the matter is, it is a cover-up. They're hiding behind trees, and they've decided that with the communion broken and with them alienated, they really have not got anywhere to go. See, what has happened here, Romans chapter 1:25 tells us, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We find this all the time. We find people that worship God's creation rather than God himself. See, they exchanged God's truth for a lie of the devil, and they have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for a lie. In other words, of all the transcendent beauty and holiness and loveliness that is represented in God's creative handiwork in the garden and in their lives has now been tainted. It has now been soiled. It has now been depleted. You see, the tragedy of man is not simply that we break the law of God, but that we are now spoiled from all God created us in the first instance to be. He had a plan for us. He knew that plan wasn't going to go the way he planned it, but he still created us, and he still loves us, as we'll find out. But I want to read this out of C.S. Lewis puts it better in his book, The Weight of Glory, than I could ever put it. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he couldn't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday vacation here in America, at the sea. We are too easily pleased. Does that sound like God is a killjoy? Because I don't think God's a killjoy. He wants us to enjoy things. He created all the things to enjoy, but he wants us to enjoy them through him, not away from him, not despite him. He wants us to enjoy him because he gave them to us. But he wants us to realize that he's the one who gave us everything. See, we try to fix our hazardous condition by our own endeavors, though. They chose to bow to things that God had made than bow to God himself. See, beauty and intimacy are replaced with brokenness and isolation. And they are about to be banished. Before they're banished, though, God comes to seek them out. Look how wonderful it is in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the cool of the day. And the man and his wife, they were hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why would they do that? They had communion with God. What has changed? Why can't you just walk out and talk to God? Well, we don't want to talk to God. I mean, he might talk to us. And if he talks to us, he might talk to us about stuff like you fill in the blank. This is one of the reasons some people don't go to church, especially a church that where the Bible is preached, the gospel is preached. Because when the gospel is preached, when the Bible is preached, God will speak to you about stuff you don't want to talk about. But he doesn't do it out of an act of judgment. He does it out of an act of mercy. See, he exposes it in order that we might cover, so he might cover it. He reveals it in order that he might forgive it. See, do you know how many people are running around hiding in the trees of their own rebellion, trying to cover up their own shame? Trying to actually cover it up in some measure with religion itself sometimes. God calls out to them. Isn't it great that God calls? God calls. I think of the prodigal son now. He's run away. He's spent all his money. And he goes, I'm going to go back to my father's house. And I'm going to be one of my father's servants, because that is better than the life I'm living now. But his father, he doesn't realize, has been sitting on the porch, on the front porch, looking out, looking for his son to come back. And he sees his son on the horizon. Does he wait for his son to come to him? No, he runs to the son. The son is full of sin and shame. And the father runs to him and embraces him. This is what God does for us. He embraces us. He runs to us. He comes to us. He opens our hearts up. He takes our hearts of stone and makes them soft and pliable so he can come in. It's beautiful that God calls. They are faithful in their evasion of him. I think if you look at your lives, we can all tell a story of how we evaded God. They can run. We can run. But they can't hide and we can't hide. The reason God calls out in this way isn't because he needs information that he doesn't have. Clearly not, he's God. But in order that he might express both his justice and his love and his appeal in this day of reckoning, because this is the first day of reckoning. So it is that there is disruption and there is brokenness, and that's where they are on account of their disobedience. Well, why did God come as he did there? Because he's God. You see, he still loved them. God didn't stop loving Adam and Eve. God came into the garden because he loved them. You see, he still loved them even though they disobeyed him. If that wasn't true, what hope would any of us have? There'd be no hope. If God did not love the rebel, and I'm so glad he loves the rebel. If God did not call out to us. See, he calls out these questions to Adam out of the expression of his mercy, not his wrath. See, that's how God works. Can you imagine? There's a story in Luke's gospel about a wee little man. The wee little cheating man he is. And he's hiding up in a tree. Now, he goes up the tree because he's small. But I think he probably goes up the tree also because it's the safest place for him to be. He is a very professional, successful tax collector. And given that even his friends probably didn't like him or couldn't stand him because he was a cheat and he robbed them. And I think he was ashamed. And he is up a tree. And Jesus, because Jesus is so wonderful, so amazing, says this. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Zacchaeus was probably the most wicked person in the town. This story brings me to tears that Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, isn't that fantastic?" You know, I'm terrible with names. I'm trying to get better. But God knows every one of our names. He calls us by our names. God knows every one of us, even though we are by nature rebels. Even though we are by nature on the far side of Eden. He is the God who reaches out to the disobedient. Just like I said when I got baptized in my testimony. I said I didn't find God because God wasn't lost. God has never been lost. God found me because I was lost. I was lost. God found you when you were lost. Nobody finds God. God is never lost. God comes for the disobedient. And then, this is what he says. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here's a promise of a Savior. That text, verse 15, is the proto-evangelical. I always say it wrong. But that actually is an old term for the first gospel. The first message of a Savior. The first message that came out of the the Old Testament, the first time. We're in chapter 3, verse 15. We've royally messed it up as a human race. And there's only two of us in the story. And the two that were there couldn't get it right. And if it was any two of us, we wouldn't get it right either. But God says, I'm going to place enmity between the woman and her seed and you, Satan. Do you know what's amazing about that? When they talk about seed in any other relationship, when it is talking about a child in the Bible, it is always the male seed. It is never the woman's seed. But God, at the beginning of the book, says, it's going to be the woman's seed. Because we can't have the man seed in there. We just need the woman's seed because Jesus is going to come. And it's going to be his seed. It's going to be him. He's going to be created out of the Virgin Mary. That's why we read the text today that we read. The promise of the Christmas day, the birth of Christ, is Genesis 3:15. That I will put enmity between the woman and her seed and you, Satan. So for this to happen, there has to be a radical transformation of the human heart. There has to be a deep, deep change in the human heart to turn men back to God. It is so profound that the New Testament speaks of it like this. It says, it speaks of it like a new what? A new birth. When you become a Christian, what are you? Born again. It is so profound that the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah speak of it as having a new heart. Put it another way, the old Adam has to die. And a new Adam has to be born. And that new Adam was born. And as we celebrate on Thursday, and if you come on Wednesday night, Christmas Eve at 10 o'clock, if you come then, we will celebrate the birth of our Savior. The promise that was given to Mary that she would bear the Savior of the universe was the fulfillment of this prophecy, of this promise from God. See, the old Eve has to die also, and a new Eve has to be born. So there's a new Adam and a new Eve, a new man and a new woman, and a new man and a new woman who hate Satan and love God instead of loving Satan and hating God. You see, the world loves Satan. They might not say it that way. But we, if we believe in Jesus Christ, should love God and hate Satan. See, the gospel is the first given that the gospel message here is the first given that then not in a promise but in a curse. Think about it. This wasn't a promise, this was a curse. This was a curse to Satan. It wasn't an act of kindness but an act of judgment on Satan. I'm going to curse you, Satan. I've kicked you out of heaven. And now your days are numbered. Genesis 3:21 says this. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. You know who kills the first animal? God. The first sacrifice was made. Think about it. The first sacrifice was made. An animal was slain to cover up what? To cover up Adam and Eve's shame. Adam and Eve's sin. What had to happen? Throughout the Old Testament, we see the sacrificial system put in place. But this was the first sacrifice made to cover up our sin. It was a foreshadowing of the sacrifice that had to come. Nobody can pay for their sin. Our sin is too great. The gap is too wide. But as we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the fact that Christ came as a baby. But his purpose to come was to die. Jesus came to die for you and me. He came to cover our sin and our shame. The fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3:15 is that Jesus was born of a virgin. He was the seed of the woman. But he lived a perfect life for you and me. So that you and me can now have a relationship with God, not because of anything that we've done, but because of everything that he did. Because he came to us in the garden while we were sinning. That is the cure. The cure is when the Garden of Eden, which has been turned into a desert, eventually is turned back into the garden. And where is that, you say? See, in Genesis, the garden becomes a desert. And in Revelation, the desert becomes the garden. And in the meantime, what is happening? Romans 8 tells us that all creation is groaning. It's waiting for the redemption of the sons of man. Creation is groaning, waiting for Jesus to come back. So also this Christmas, I want you to anticipate Jesus' arrival. I don't know when that's going to be. Nobody does. I don't know when or where, but I know I want to be ready. I know when I want to trust his promises. I know I want to follow him and do his will, not mine. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. As we worshiped together to your dead today, as we sang praises to your name, celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, on this Sunday before Christmas. I know you came into the world to bring joy and peace. Help us to feel that joy and that peace that surpasses all understanding. Not a joy or peace that makes everything okay, because it's not. We live in a fallen, broken world. And because of what Adam and Eve did on that day in the garden, the world is broken. But Jesus, you came. You came to cover our sin. So when we do die, we will have eternity with you in heaven. And I cannot wait for that day. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.